Psalm 40, the 40th Psalm, progressing through this wonderful book. Psalm 40 will be some familiar verses, as some of them have. Some of the Psalms are not as familiar to us as others. This one happens to be one that has quite a few familiar verses to us. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Right in the middle of verse 10 is our text. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening in spirit of worship, I pray that you'll help us to hear from your word. Teach us your truths. I pray that our thoughts and attentions be given to you, that all the distractions that might have come up this week, the cares and concerns can be set aside for just the next little while as we study together and fellowship around your word. Speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a unique psalm, as many of them are. There it is again, one that's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. One of the unique things about it, and although the title's not inspired, we've given that before, the word order in the Hebrew is reversed in this particular psalm, indicating something unusual. Nobody knows what, just that's not the norm. So it separates, it makes this psalm stand out. The fact that it was given again as a means of worship, a psalm of worship, or a song sung in the temple worship, would indicate another priority given to it. Its location following the 38th and 39th psalm also give indication of it. If you remember, the 38th and 39th psalm had much in it. The 38th was the again, several of the terms and things that we've seen, the sorrow for sin, penitential psalm, as it's called. Psalm 39, not so much that, but still a psalm seeking help, a psalm seeking desire. The 40th psalm seems to answer that, or is the answer. This is, okay, David, you prayed, here's my answer. And so the first portion, the first 10 verses are devoted to that answer and praise to God. And then verse 11 down through verse 17 seem to separate from that. In fact, many scholars, I'm not one of them, but not that I'm a scholar, but I don't necessarily agree with this, but many say that this was two different psalms at one time, and over the course of however the things were put together in our psalms, in our Bible, these two were combined. Now, keep in mind verse 13 down through verse 17 and turn to the 70th psalm. This is one reason why some think this. This is also the reason I don't think it's two different psalms originally. But it is repeated. The verses 13 through 17 are given to us in the 70th psalm. There's a few different words, but it's almost verbatim. In Psalm 40, verse 13, it says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Verse 1 of chapter of Psalm 70 says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying." Almost verbatim to the 40th Psalm in the last several verses. Now, some say that this is a connection. This should be one single Psalm in the 70th. I don't agree. One, I believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, infallible Word of God. There are no mistakes in it. So this would not be a mistake. And even though these might have been compiled in five separate books in the original, back in the days, not the original language, they weren't compiled that way, but they were compiled in five separate books in the Hebrew Scriptures. And even though that part might not have been inspired, the content of the Psalms was. And I think the location here, whether or not it was inspired of God, it was certainly directed by God to be put where it is. So keep those things in mind. It's not necessarily important to understanding what the psalm is saying. I just think it helps us realize how God put things together for us and how invaluable it is that we have a structured canon of Scripture that we have. And even though the chapters and verses might not have been inspired, it would have been a whole lot more difficult to go to the synagogue and ask the chief of the synagogue to find scroll, you know, 4 in the series of poetical books that may, and they all knew where it was. They knew exactly where every scroll was, but there would have been a wall of scrolls that contained the Scriptures at the time. And it was not easy, even in the Apostle Paul's day, it was not easy to find a Scripture and a reference. So, and for the first 1700 years or so, 1600 years of church history, they didn't have chapters and verses. And I'm thankful they put them in there. People criticize them a lot and they take a lot of grief. They should have been divided different and I would have done it different. There are probably a few places that I think I might have done it different, but then the guys that did this were a whole lot smarter than me. And I just give them that. We'll go on. So those are some interesting things. Something unique in this particular psalm, too, that you don't see in English. And again, the value of it is not necessarily critically important. I've mentioned in the past that some psalms are hard to divide. They're hard to find where the divisions are. They're hard to teach in any kind of systematic, poetical way. This one is the divisions are given to us. Not only the major divisions, but the subdivisions are uniquely input into the text for us. So it does kind of make it easier to outline and study this particular thing. Now, we noted Sunday night in our study of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses, I don't remember what verse it was in chapter 10. Of course, I didn't write it down either. But verses 6, 7, and 8 here of the 40th Psalm are repeated in Hebrews 10. We spent a little bit of time on it there. Some consider, like Spurgeon for one, considers the 40th Psalm to be in its entirety messianic. I don't. I think there are some things here that are clearly not messianic, that's speaking to the Messiah. And the few things that don't seem to equate well with that, they have answers for and exceptions to, and I understand that, and he's not the only one. There are many others that hold to the fact that this in its entirety is messianic in prophetical utterance. But I think if we hold to that view that there was no value in David's day, then we miss the point. Even in the true prophetical books of the Old Testament, I've given this before, you've heard others say it too, that there was an immediate or near fulfillment of those prophecies. And yet many of them, most of them, had a far future or ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies. And depending on the prophecy as to when the thing was fulfilled. But in the poetical books, when there is a prophetical utterance, like there is here in verses 6, 7, and 8, we know that this is prophecy or prophetical because it's referenced in Hebrews, and where it's referenced in Hebrews is also important for us to understand how it fits here in the 40th Psalm, and we'll get to that. So as we study this, keep in mind what I said about it following the 38th and 39th Psalm, and the first portion, the first 10 verses in particular, being the answer to those woeful messages in those previous two Psalms, and the hope that he had when he gave those demonstrated here. And it helps us to understand that in the times of trouble that we have, in the times of turmoil in our life, and even the things that we bring on ourselves through sin, we know that there's an end to it. We know that there's hope, and we find that here. So the first three verses, we find deliverance. In verse 1, he's asking for deliverance. I waited patiently for the Lord. And that goes back to the previous two Psalms. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He heard the cry. The Lord heard the psalmist's cry for deliverance, for help. We know he's asking for deliverance because of the next several verses. And it's unique here. The I waited patiently is the same two Hebrew words connected together, demonstrating, and what that does is it demonstrates perseverance in waiting on the Lord. One scholar said this, it was not a single momentary act of expectation or hope. It was continuous, or we persevered in, is the idea. That is prayer. The idea is that his prayer was not answered at once, but that it was answered after he had made repeated prayers, or when it seemed as if his prayers would not be answered. It is earnest, persevering prayer that is referred to. It's continued supplication and hope when there seemed to be no answer to prayer and no prospect that it would be answered. So we look at two words, and we could spend a lot of time on those two words as they're connected back to back. Waited patiently. He didn't just sit back on his hands and hope for the best. He continually brought his petition to the Lord. And I think there's a lesson for us there. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. We've seen those phrases before. Won't spend much time there. But it shows that the Lord was listening with intent to answer. And I'm glad he does. I'm glad those verses are in the Bible for us to take hope in. Verse 2, we find that prayer, that asking for deliverance, was answered. And now we find the answer going back again to the previous two Psalms. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And I'm sure if you've listened to many preachers over the years preach, maybe you've even preached this yourself or taught this yourself, but this verse is very familiar, and there's been a lot of preachers preach on this. There are some that, again, that hold to the messianic aspect, and you can fit this into the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and the horrible pit that he was in. The idea here of horrible pit is a tumultuous noise or turmoil. What is in view here is a pit, a dungeon. Some think Jeremiah wrote this because of this phrase. If you remember, Jeremiah was thrown in a pit, and he sunk down to his shoulders, and it was a horrible pit. It was a miserable, miserable. I don't want to imagine it, to be honest with you. I don't want to go there because that's just beyond misery. And But what this, and that it has that in view, the horrible, and then the noise that there would be. And it didn't have to be loud noise. It could just be noise that you don't know what it is. Scary noises, kind of things that keep you awake at night. And again, I don't really want to go that far. But he brought me up also out of a horrible pit. No matter how far down we go, and David had gone a long ways, even if we're stuck in the muck and the mire of despair as Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress got to, where we can't find any firm footing. That's the idea here, out of the miry clay. It's kind of like quicksand. There's no bottom to it. There's no stop. There's no footing to get. We can't find our way. We get to the place in life where we say, I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss here. I've done everything I know to do. I don't know what else to do. And I don't know about you, but I've been there too many times. I've crossed those bridges too often. I don't know. I'm in this mess, and I don't know how to get out of it. When I was younger, I'd call Dad, and I'd tell him, I don't know what to do. And he'd always have advice for me. He'd always give me, and even if he knew I didn't like it, and even if he thought I wouldn't follow it, he was never want or lack of having good advice to give me. And then he's been in heaven for quite a long time now, so I don't have that to do anymore. But I still face things frequently where I get to the place where I don't know what to do. I'm waiting patiently. David was in those places. Now, many of them of his own making. And he said he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He set and established. Once out of the pit, the Lord set him on firm footing on the rock. Now, we know biblically from all through the Old Testament, all into the New Testament, that the rock is Christ. And so this is one of those reasons I don't think the entirety of this psalm is messianic, because the rock is Christ. If we look at this from a salvation point of view, he brought us up out of the horrible pit of sin and set us on the rock of salvation and established our goings in Christ. Now, that's from the salvation point of view of a lost person. For the Christian, for us today, it's setting our feet firmly on the rock after we've gotten out of the trouble we've been in, out of the misery that we've been in, and reestablished the way we should go. He was able to walk on solid ground after this. Now, that wasn't permanent. There's a perseverance involved throughout the psalm here. But at this point, he had reestablished his way. What a tremendous blessing to know that once we are saved, we no longer have to live in that pit of misery and miry clay and the trouble of the world, the chaos of the world. Even if we get to living in that misery again, there is the hope of restoration. There is the hope of redemption. We're already saved. We're not going to lose it. But the hope of coming back to God. And we find that even in the New Testament over and over. We come to verse 3, the acknowledgement of the deliverance. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. There's songs in our hymn book that have that line in it, put a new song in, well, it's in our heart, some of them. Then the last part of the verse is really kind of the critical one. Many shall see it. Now, it says we're voicing it. We're put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. So we're singing the praise, but they're going to also see in us our hope in God and fear. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then it also says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you put all the verses in the Bible, seven times in the book of Proverbs alone, it speaks to the fear of the Lord. And if we understand that aspect of fear when it comes to salvation, our testimony when we come out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, and our foot is set back on a rock, and we have reestablished our goings as a Christian, the world's going to see that, and they're going to realize how important it is that we have faith in God, and they shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now, there's a lot of this that you might say, well, that doesn't apply today because this is Old Testament. Another unique thing about this psalm, considering the context of the prophetical utterance in verses 6, 7, and 8, and where they fit in the book of Hebrews, right smack in the middle of the text about the change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the importance of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant, all the things we've studied. If you take that into consideration, this entire psalm can be taken out of the Old Testament and plunked right down in the age of grace, and it means the same thing. It is not always the case of the psalms, but this particular one is very unique in that aspect. It does apply today as much, maybe even more so than it did in David's day when it comes to that part of salvation. Put a new song. Then we come to verses 4 and 5, the declaration of God's blessings. This is my favorite part of the psalm. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. You know, it shouldn't matter to us who anybody is. It shouldn't matter to us what their title is. It shouldn't matter to us how much money they have. It shouldn't matter to us what their position. Nothing of that should matter to us. All that should matter to us is that we make the Lord our trust. Not trust the government, not trust the president, not trust the Congress, not trust the governor, the local government, not trust family, friends. Our trust should be in the Lord, and have no respect for those that don't want to follow him. And then the next verse kind of fits with that. By the way, the declaration of God's blessings on those that trust in the Lord without regard to others. Verse 4, verse 5 is just that wonderful verse. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. That doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. It means exactly what it said. Wonderful works. Those are works that cannot be described. Then it gives this, in thy thoughts which are to usward. Think about the Creator, the one that spoke the world into existence, not just our world, but the trillions and trillions of stars and solar systems and other planets out there, however many there are, wherever they are. He spoke them into existence. He created us, formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. His thoughts are to usward, individually, not as a group, not as just mankind in general. David is referencing individually. Then he said, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. We can't adequately relate in any terminology we come up with what the wonderful works to God are. There's no spreadsheet, there's no database, there's no functional way that we have to relate to God what we have in him. Then he says, if I would declare and speak of them, speaking of the wonderful works, they are more than can be numbered. Now some think this, and maybe it is, I don't know, I'm inclined to not think so, but some think this is simply hyperbole, that we can. You know, if you have a long enough piece of paper, you could write out everything. You have fun with that. It's not hyperbole. We would run out of words and ways to say it before we ran out of things to say about the wonderful works of God. And I take that literally. There is so much that we have that there should be no excuse for us as Christians. And I'm saying this knowing myself, but there should be no excuse for me or anyone else that names the name of Christ as their Savior to get so discouraged and despondent with life that we feel there's nowhere to turn. And I understand there are many that have gotten that way. I had an acquaintance that I knew fairly well that reached that point of despair. And that it's disheartening.
But consider that this verse, and if there's no other verse in the Psalms, and I'm going to say this, there are many, we can say this about a lot of verses in the Psalms, but if we could anchor this one verse in our minds and kind of keep it there to the side, available fairly quickly, when we reach that point of despair in that horrible pit in the miry clay, and if we consider the wonderful works of God. Now remember what David has been saying in Psalm 38 and 39. And how bad things had gotten for him. And then he gives us this answer. I have no idea how much time passed between these psalms. No one does. It could be a lifetime passed before David was able to give this. But what a wonderful truth it is. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Again, that prophecy we referenced in Hebrews 10. But keep in mind, that's the far ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. This applied to David as well. Sacrifice and offering, that is not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. David is acknowledging here that his hope of salvation, his hope of redemption, his hope of eternal life with the Lord, he knew then it wasn't based on sacrifice. He knew there was something better coming. He knew the prophecies in the volume of the book it is written. And there's a lot here. That's not the focus this evening, even though I said Sunday night I'd spend a little bit of time. He's not just speaking of the Messiah here. He's also speaking of himself in respect to the Messiah in that prophecy. The Old Testament sacrificial laws were insufficient. We saw that. We spent time on that in our study of the book of Hebrews. What was required was the final sacrifice of Christ, which the Old Testament law is pointed to. The phrase in Hebrews 10, verse 5, "But a body hast thou prepared me," is in the place of, in verse 6 here, "Mine ears hast thou opened." In Hebrews it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but a body hast thou prepared me." And it's not real clear why that change took place. But it indicates to me anyways, the passage in the Psalms is about the Messiah, but also relates to David. When the apostle was inspired to write that in Hebrews, quoting the Psalms, he was given that difference in the center portion of that to connect it to the Messiah. But here, mine ears, David is saying, "Mine ears hast thou opened." Open to what? Open to the hope of redemption. Open to the final sacrifice, the prophecy pointing forward. Now, did he know all that was going to happen? Probably not, any more than Daniel did. But he understood that sacrifice and offering, that is not desire. How do you know that? Well, for one thing, it says that in the Samuel said that about sacrifice. It's better to obey God than to sacrifice. And we come verse 7. Relates to David. Apparently there was a book, a volume of scrolls that had some things written down about David. That's the connection he's making. But this is probably the clearest part that may only apply to the Messiah. We know the volume of the book, what it's talking about. We have the book. We have the completed scripture. We know what text he's referring to, and there's more than one in the volume of the book. It is written. Then verse 8, "I delight." Now we know this is Jesus in the garden, as well as all through the Gospels. You'll find God, the Son of God demonstrating his intent, desire to do the will of God, the will of the Father. He didn't come to do his will. He came to do the will of the Father. And that's clear. The clearest definition of that is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. He had something different, if he could have, as a man, humanly speaking. But it was God's, the Father's will that he was after. "I delight," the Messiah, the Son of God, "to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy laws within my heart." Now that's a reference to Jeremiah 31. As well as that text in Hebrews chapter 9 that we studied, Hebrews 8, that referenced that text, Jeremiah 31. So all of it's connected. Again, that phrase the Bible's its best known commentary. David wanted the law written in his heart. And we know the law was written in the heart of our Savior. Verses 9 and 10, again, tremendous verses that are as necessary and important today for us to do as they were 3,000 years ago for David to do. He preached righteousness. We ought to preach righteousness. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Now the righteousness he preached was not the righteousness of the law. The way this is worded, the righteousness he preached was the hope of the coming Messiah. The righteousness for salvation is what he was demonstrating. And then he said, I'm not going to keep it in. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth. We shouldn't keep it in. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And all through the book of Romans, we find the same principle of righteousness by faith in Christ. His righteousness, putting on Christ's righteousness, that's what salvation is. There's a lot more there I don't have time to go into. Verses 11 through 17 are desire for further deliverance. Verses 11 through 13, continual need for deliverance. He goes now from a note of praise to a little bit less plea for help, and again reminding us that this is something we have to do continually. Uses the word twice, in fact, in these verses. We have to continually seek the Lord. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. We're going to sin. We're still in the flesh. It's not an excuse, but it will happen. The Bible tells us that. First John said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you or in us. So we know we're going to sin. And so we're going to have to keep these traits in our minds all the time. We're going to have to desire further deliverance continually, without hesitation. And the pleas for tender mercies, the loving kindness, and the truth that they preserve us. And from the enemies that come against in verses 14 and 15. They're always going to be there. We're always going to have those that oppose us. They're always going to be those that don't like us, that don't want us they don't want to hear what we have to say about the Lord. They don't want us to talk about Him. You may have family that are like that, or friends, or neighbors. But we still need to. They still need to hear it. We're going to have those enemies. We all have an ultimate enemy in the devil. Again, something that the Bible speaks of quite often. In verses 16 and 17, the continual praise to be given for deliverance. Let all those that seek thee, and that's the key, by the way, that seek thee, rejoice and be glad. Let such as love thy salvation say continually. Now, sometimes salvation in the Psalms is dealing with physical, real world saving. Those that David often is not talking about soul salvation. He's talking about physically saving him from his enemies. And even though there might be a measure of that here, just again, the history of the psalm, the context of the psalm, the salvation is not just physical salvation. In fact, that's not the emphasis at all. The point of salvation in this particular psalm is soul salvation, eternal salvation. And so it says, let us such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. I mentioned this some time ago in one of the earliest psalms when this word came up, the magnify the Lord. The word magnify is to make him great. We're not to make people great. We're not to make a nation great. We're not to make a religion great. We're to make God great. Always. The Lord is to be magnified. He is to be made great, and no one else. Verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help, my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. He will be more inclined to praise God for who he is and what he's done if we understand who we are in relation to who he is. Poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Goes back to verse 5, thy thoughts are to usward. There's a great deal more in this psalm that we could spend time on. We could be here for weeks, as we could with many of the psalms. And I trust you'll take the time to do some more study on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your
for the time that we've had tonight and for your word. And I pray that what's been said here in these few minutes we've had, that it will help us and encourage us, motivate us to serve you continually. Help us to see your loving kindness, your truth. Help us to see your salvation. Not just in us, but help us to see others come to Christ in salvation as well. I pray you bless our prayer time together in Jesus' name. Amen.